I have a burden this afternoon, a passion that you might understand what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would not be a Christian, that we would not be a church, that you would not be in a household. That when adversity and trial come on account of your loyalty to Jesus Christ, that you would not faint and wither. That you would not turn back, that you would not compromise, that you will remain loyal to Christ through hardship, through ridicule, through shame, through suffering, through fines, through imprisonment, even death, that you would remain steadfast and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do exactly what Jesus Christ says here in the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, the 23rd verse. If anyone is going to come after me, if anyone is going to be a disciple of mine, let them deny themselves, to renounce yourself. That the center of your life is no longer you. The center of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for him. And that you would take up your cross daily, that you would be willing to bear the shame and reproach and the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ bore as you follow after him in this pathway to glory that was going to take you through the valley of the shadow of death. Is going to bring upon you reproach and shame and suffering, rejection, even death, but yet glorification, eternal life, as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I so desperately want you and our church to know what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that none of us will fall away and wither as difficulty continues to come against the church. Now, the message today is called Prepare to Suffer. Now, when you have a message like that, you might be thinking, wow, this is, the Christian life is all about suffering. And it's true, there is suffering in the Christian life. But don't think that as we talk about suffering and bearing reproach for Christ, that this is the totality of the Christian life. That just get ready to live a defeated life, because if you're a Christian, man, all you got to look forward to is suffering. Okay, that's not true. Look at the lives of the disciples. They suffered to the point of death. But also look at their lives. Look at the joy they had. They served the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. They had the joy of going to the nations to proclaim the kingdom of God. And by God's grace, they saw thousands converted. They saw churches being planted across the whole empire. So soon the whole empire would be calling upon the name of the Lord. They had wives and they had family and they had children that they enjoyed, that they disciplined and that they raised up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There were many things in their life that were comforts and hopes and great triumphs for them. And they suffered. So too must we live the Christian life. There will be triumph. There will be glory. There will be joy. There will be times of great fellowship. And there will be suffering. And we must not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ when suffering comes and be sunny day Christians. And when the clouds are out, well, forget it. You're on your own, Lord. I'll wait till fairer skies. That's not what we're called to. We're called to joy and contentment and glory in Christ, in triumph as he builds his church. And at the same time, we're called to suffer, to bear reproach, to be rejected, and even to face death on account of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 9, I also want to remind you, if you weren't here last week or didn't listen to last week's message, that as we talk about bearing the shame of following the Lord Jesus Christ and not fainting and withering under that pressure, I am not meaning to articulate that the price that we pay in discipleship is somehow the price we pay for salvation. Salvation is free. It has been merited and purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Salvation costs you nothing. Discipleship costs you everything. He saves you. He redeems you from the muck and the mire. He gives you his Holy Spirit, and then he sends you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. and the world will hate you because you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our loyalty is not the means whereby which God rewards us with salvation. Our loyalty is a product of our salvation because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so with those clarifying remarks, I want to begin to think about suffering as Christians and preparing to suffer. And preparing to suffer today. Because I'm not just talking about maybe one day you'll be called to suffer. We are called to suffer now. We must be prepared to suffer now. We live in a society that is growing more and more ungodly. And if you are in a society that is growing more and more ungodly, and you desire to live godly, then there is a conflict. There is going to be opposition. There is going to be persecution. And as we see our society today going from bad to worse, as this culture is seeking to throw off the bonds of Christ's lordship and his rule and his law and his word, for those who wish to remain loyal to Christ's lordship and his law and his word, there is going to be persecution. There is going to be shame. There is going to be rejection. There is going to be suffering. This has been happening for a long time, and it continues to accelerate. And when we think about our own country, this church was planted in the 1960s. It's been here for 60 years. And the country of Canada has changed a lot in the last 60 years. And there's something that happened very significant at the end of the 1960s. Our current prime minister, his father, was then in power. And there was significant legislation that was passed at the end of the 1960s. Because he, along with others, Pierre Trudeau, along with others, embraced what was called social liberalism. The idea that to be a liberal or conservative is no longer about economics. Politics was no longer a battle about the economy. This was now down to the very social fabric of who we are as a human being or a society. This was a radical new way of thinking. It was a new religious way of thinking. Before, our society was built upon the principles of the Word of God, the supremacy of God. It was ruled according to God's law. You might say theonomy, God's law, and then it changed to autonomy, self-law, our law, where it was the voice of the people that was now God, no longer the voice of God. And part of this social liberalism and this legislation that passed at the end of 1960s, there was three significant pieces of that legislation. One was the legalization of homosexuality, of sodomy. The other was the legalization of therapeutic abortion. And the third was the legalization of contraceptives. Up to that point in the late 60s, it was illegal to sell contraceptives, even to advertise for them. But at the end of the 60s, all of that went away. All those things were legalized. You might be thinking, well, that's an interesting historical tidbit. But that reveals that our country is embracing a new religion, a new way of faith that is seeking to undermine the very foundation of the Christian faith. It is seeking to attack the family. It's seeking to attack children, to attack marriage, to attack sexuality, the very foundation of the family. If you want to change society, you have to change the household. You have to attack it there at its very roots. After the 1960s, we entered into the 1970s. That same government pioneered and promoted a new vision called multiculturalism, a turn away from Canada being part of Christendom, now Canada being a Western country. And multiculturalism, most would say it's a very good thing today. But I want you to think carefully about that. There's nothing wrong with different skin colors, different languages, different cultures. But by multiculturalism, what they mean is religious pluralism. They don't mean enjoying the beauty of God's creation and all of its variety. What they mean is we are now no longer going to be a Christian country. We're no longer going to have God shackle us, but rather we're going to be religiously pluralistic. And when you have a religiously pluralistic society, the one thing that's going to tie it all together is the human government. That's going to tie it all together. And so government grows in its power and its authority as Canada is further de-Christianized, you might say. In the 80s, we have the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And again, this was a document that would further push Canada into secularization, away from God. Its preamble about the supremacy of God and the rule of law is simply that, a preamble. No legal or power to it. It's a hat tip to a bygone age. But this is now a new push to give the government even more power by the government is now the one who grants rights, who grants freedoms. And a number of laws were struck down as unconstitutional right after that Charter of Rights and Freedoms was passed. The first of which was the Lord's Day Act, which forbid business from being open on a Sunday in honor of the Lord's Day. And so that was struck down as unconstitutional. You remember when euthanasia, laws against self-murder and helping other people murder themselves, was struck down as unconstitutional, according to the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. This was not a piece of legislation to uphold religious freedom. It was to strip away Christianity as the dominant influence on this society. We've had, in the same year, 1982, we had Dominion Day being changed to Canada Day. And why? Because Dominion Day is a throwback to the days of the Dominion of Canada, the Dominion of God. From sea to sea, he will have dominion. And so we got to erase that. And today you probably think, well, if you've been raised in a school here, the whole idea of evangelism or colonialization is wrong. It's terrible. Again, what they mean by that is Christian values being promoted. That's the real atrocity that's happening here. When you look at racism today, we're all against racism. We're all against prejudice against someone because of their skin color or language, whatever it might be. We all stand against that and we condemn it. But when they define racism today, when you look at whiteness, which is what they condemn, it is a description of a Christian biblical ethic. That's what they hate. It is an anti-Christian religion that is being propagated in our world today. And so as this continues to happen, we will find ourselves suffering as those trying to stay loyal to Christ. Okay, I don't mention this in our history to somehow encourage us to get more political and that, hey, we gotta wrestle the political power back. I'm mentioning this to demonstrate that there is an undercurrent above the cultural war, above the political wars. There is a spiritual war. There's a religious war that is happening that's attacking the very foundations of God's rule over his creation. And this will mean greater suffering and greater persecution for those who remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you are thinking, I'm speaking a little bit too hyperbolic. I'm overstating the case that there's somehow a huge religious shift happening here and there's some spiritual war happening. I would just ask you, what is Ephesians 6 about when he says we're in a spiritual war? The forces of darkness are waging war against the church. What is Revelation 12 about? When it talks about Satan being thrown down to heaven and he's making war against the saints. What does it mean that scripture says that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? What does it mean that he appears not as, you know, a red devil with horns and a pitchfork, but he appears as an angel of light? And that one of the most pernicious dangers to the church are wolves that arise up from within the church, and yet they're dressed in sheep's clothing. A lot of times we don't understand the persecution that's around us because of the subtleties of how the enemy approaches the battle. But you can't deny our country is in rebellion to Christ. And the more you have society in rebellion to Christ, the more persecutions of Christians will take place, the more suffering will take place. So as we look at this text about this call to count the cost and the call to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about some way in distant future. I'm not talking about this would be a great message for the people in China. It is. It's a timeless, eternal message. But this is for now, for today. We must be prepared to suffer now for Christ. We will be tested in our loyalties to Christ today. Our faithfulness to the word will be tested now, and we must stand for Christ today. We must learn this lesson of what it means to count the cost and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at me in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. It says, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Then verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So what Jesus does here in verse 24 is he's explaining what he's just said in verse 23. He's further exhorting us. It's almost like he's turning up the volume. He's tapping the mic. Is this on? If you would seek to save your life, you will lose it. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? He means, if you're unwilling to deny yourself, if you're unwilling to take up your cross daily, if you're unwilling to follow me through suffering and hardship and rejection and even death because you want to save your life, you're going to lose your life. If you're trying to escape the temporary hardships and trials, you are going to suffer eternal ruin. Don't be a fool in giving up the glories of heaven to try to save your life in the here and now. Be willing to suffer for my name's sake. So he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Now, what does he mean by that? How do we seek to save our life? And the whole idea of seeking to save your life, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about rejection. He's talking about persecution. That's the very context of his words here in Luke 9. So seeking to save our life means when persecution comes and rejection and suffering and hardship, whatever it might be that raises up in our life, it is at that moment we are tempted to spare ourselves from the pain of suffering so that we might have comfort, we might have peace, we might not endure that hardship. And so it's the consequence and the pain of persecution that we're seeking to avoid. That's what Jesus means by saving your life. There is a very simple way to save your life, as Jesus mentions here. There's a very simple way to avoid persecution. There's a very simple way to live the Christian life with no suffering, with no heartache, with no rejection. One word, compromise. That's all you need to do. The way out of persecution is compromise. Very simple. If you compromise, you won't be persecuted. That's how you save your life. Now, of course, there's not going to be a Christian, I don't know of any, who say, wow, this is really hard to follow Jesus, so I'm going to compromise. No Christian would ever say that. How we compromise is much more subtle. We use language of wisdom and strategy and prudence. And we defend ourselves. We add more nuance to make it seem like we're not actually compromising, but we're just maybe being saved from this particular battle for another one to come. But let me show you or share with you two ways in which we actually do compromise, even though we wouldn't call it compromise. The first is this. One way we can compromise to avoid pain and hardship and rejection in our life because of our allegiance to Christ is to deny that there is any persecution or to deny that there is any opposition. If we say there is no persecution today, there is no religious war today, there is no spiritual battle today, then I don't need to stand. There's nothing incumbent upon me to stand against all the things that are happening today. I don't need to do it because there is no persecution. Last year, there was a prominent evangelical leader in Canada who wrote an article hypothesizing, saying, what if 50 years from now, there was persecution in Canada? What if there was religious persecution 50 years from now in Canada? What should we do in order to prepare for that coming persecution that's decades away? When that man published that article, James Coates had just got out of jail. They had just locked up Grace Life and put fences around it. When he wrote that article, I think that a day or two before that, the courts here in Alberta issued the Rook Order, which put a bounty over every single pastor's head who was open, that it was straight to jail. When he wrote that article, there were police at our church every single Sunday, and Grace Life was on the run. And he says, what if persecution was going to come in 50 years? You see, the problem in so many facets of the church today is a problem of the watchman, The spiritual leaders are naive. You know the watchmen of the Old Testament, they stand on the wall, they would look for the enemy. And we have watchmen today who are looking for the enemy. And what they're looking for is an open declaration of war. They're looking for Satan to walk down and say, just so you know, this is a strategy we're going to use. We're going to come against this part of your defense. And this is how we're going to enter into your fortress. Okay, let's tell the troops. The battle is on. But the watchmen are there standing, not realizing that Satan and his forces have moved in behind the walls, and they are raping and they are pillaging and they're destroying the very foundations of not only the church, but of society at large, the family. That we live in a society today where creation is not only denied, but it's laughed at and mocked at. That if you believe that God created this earth in 6 days, that you are some kind of pariah that don't even deserve to have a breath in this country. That marriage is under attack, that gender, that sexuality, that motherhood is despised today. They don't realize that the whole foundations are being burnt up. And these watchmen, they smell smoke, but they can't put two and two together knowing that there's a fire happening. And they stand on the wall and they say, peace, peace, when there's no peace. And because there's no opposition, because there's no persecution, we don't need to battle. We don't need to stand. And it's an excuse for compromise. The second way we can compromise, the second way we can avoid suffering because of our commitment to Christ is to say, well, we will fight, but not today. We will fight, but not today. This is not the hill to die on. This is not the time to fight. This is not the right battle. We don't want to spend our cultural capital here and now. We'll save that for later. As if standing up later when the society is more unchristian and more entrenched in its ungodly ideologies, that it will somehow be easier for them to battle and to fight and to object. This is the way in which compromise is rationalized as strategy and as wisdom. We must recognize that we do not get to choose the current battle. We do not get to choose which point or which issue the Satan or the enemy will press on and which will attack. There where God's word is being mocked and defamed and trampled on, there when our loyalty to him is being tested, there is where we must stand. There is where we must be faithful. Where the battle rages hottest, there should be the church and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not waiting to fight another day. Now, I'm not arguing to go around and to fight all the latest cultural battles and just follow after what everyone else is doing and say, no, can't do that. My call for us is to be like Nehemiah and the people of Israel who realized their walls were burnt down. Their walls were trampled. Their gates were burnt down. What did they do? They sought to rebuild the foundations. They had a trowel in one hand to rebuild, and they had a sword in another to stay back the enemy. We must have the same mindset as a church today. Sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We need to go back and rebuild the foundations of creation, of marriage, of family, the foundations of the church. And at the same time, we must be ready with our sword to rebuff the enemy as it continues to attack Christ. John Calvin once famously said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I did not say something when Christ is attacked." So we must rebuild those foundations and stand in loyalty to Christ. And when we do so, we will suffer. Now we can put down our trowels and put down our swords and we'll escape suffering. But Jesus says, the cost of that is too great. He says the consequence of us compromising, the consequence of us seeking to avoid persecution or shame means that we will save our life in the here and now, but we will lose it for all of eternity. We will suffer eternal ruin if we are not loyal to Christ. And if we compromise on our commitment to him for our own comfort and ease. That's the reality. We must remember that we are Christians, that we are followers of Christ. We are citizens of his kingdom. We've been adopted into his family. that we have been given and called to don, to put on the armor of God. And why? We're in a battle. And he has given us, part of this armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, the belt of truth. He has not given us a backplate of retreat and a shield of compromise to keep away the foe as we run from the battle. He has not given us the white flag of surrender. He's given us the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, so that we might stand at that evil day. And he's given us prayer as a weapon to call down the forces of heaven. So let us not shrink when persecution, when suffering, when hardship, when ridicule come our way on account of Christ. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And then he continues in verse 24. Look with me there. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's the converse reality. Those who seek to save their life and avoid persecution, they will suffer eternal ruin. But those who embrace suffering, even losing their life in the battle for Christ, they will find eternal life. They will save their lives. Now, it's important to notice here, as Jesus articulates again the pathway to glory, glory comes through hardship, through suffering. He achieved his victory through his death on the cross. The way to be exalted is to be humbled. So the pathway to glory is through suffering. And not only that, but Jesus says here, quite importantly, why we suffer as we do. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever suffers for my sake, whoever bears reproach for my sake, whoever is ridiculed for my sake. The Gospel of Mark adds, for my sake and for the gospel. For me and for my word. If you suffer on account of me and for my word, then you will save your life. You will find your life. When we consider this text, we recognize that the fact of our suffering does not come because we're obnoxious. Our suffering does not come because we're taking a stick and whacking the beehive. Our suffering doesn't come because we're looking to get persecuted. Our suffering comes for Christ's sake, because it is there where we're loyal to Christ, where we will not back down because we're going to obey Christ and his word. It's like it happened to Daniel in Daniel 6. They realize, his opponents, we cannot get him in anything except when it comes in connection to the law of his God. It is there. It is there that we can find him not obeying the edicts of the king because of his commitment to his God. The same ought to be true for us as Christians, for Christ's sake, and for the sake of his word. This is what we're called to. In Revelation 13, we have many calls for endurance, which is a positive way of putting, rather than deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, is endure hardship for the sake of Christ and the testimony, for the sake of Christ and his word, for your obedience, be willing to bear reproach, endure. And so Revelation 13, we have the beast, this government that is seeking to destroy the people of God. And it says there, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Revelation 13:10. In other words, Christian, this is what is before you. Captivity. Being slain by the sword. To have this beastly government gnash you in its teeth. Here's a call for endurance. Here's a call for you to remain faithful. Not to escape captivity, not to escape the sword, but to endure it for the sake of Christ. Revelation 14 talks about the mark of the beast and those who even are suffering death because they defy the government and don't take that mark. And it says in Revelation 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You see how endurance here in this test about the mark of the beast is framed? It's because of us obeying the commandments of God and the words of Christ. It is there that we cannot compromise. It is there that we cannot wilt, that we cannot wither, that we must endure. Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake on account of me. And then he says in Matthew 10:22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the call to lose your life and you will find it. Out of loyalty to Christ, to his word, to the gospel, to obedience to him, you are willing to suffer shame, rejection, reproach, even imprisonment and death for the sake of Christ. And for those who endure to the end, they will be saved. It's important to remember that as the first century Christians were called to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ, that if they had turned away from that suffering, where would we be here today? We'd be a nation in darkness. That early church was willing to be tossed to the beasts in Rome because they were willing to endure for the sake of Christ. And the blood of those martyrs was the seed of the church. Oh, may we be faithful. When you see a faithless generation, what hope is there for our children to grow up faithful to the Lord? Just takes one generation to fall away. So let's be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace suffering, embrace reproach, and then find our lives. Now Jesus continues. Look at verse 25. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Again, he's continuing to press the same point. And he wants you now to imagine like a profit and loss statement. On one category, you have all these things that are gain, the pros, and then here you have the cons, the loss. And on the profit side of the ledger, you can put on there whatever you want. You can put on there the whole world. But if in the loss category is your soul, then anything that you have in that profit category is worthless. Nothing is more precious to you than your own soul. Even if you were to gain the whole world and perish, well, all that you've gained becomes somebody else's. It's not yours anymore. And so Jesus is calling us here to not be fools with our lives. Now he's not just telling us here to avoid greed and avarice and just wanting all of this worldly possessions. That's not his point. But he's using an argument from the greater to the lesser. Because very few of us here, I imagine maybe none of us here have aspirations for worldwide domination, okay? That is our goal in life, to be ruler of the world. Okay, I think very few of us have that goal. But what do we want? We want just our little postage stamp. Just our little acreage, just our little house, our little peace and quiet, just whatever it is, something that's ours. And the world will leave us alone. And if we had that, then we'd be happy. And you can put in there whatever you want. A mansion. You can put in there a spouse who loves you and cares for you. Obedient children. You know, you put all of that stuff in that category. But that's only what I want. That's just what I want. I don't want the whole world. But what Jesus is saying here, even if you had all that you wanted, but you were to lose your own soul, you've made a poor choice. You've been a fool. Even if you were able to gain the entire world, but lose your soul, it's a loss for you. So Jesus here is arguing that we ought to prioritize in our lives a view of eternity. He's asking us to say, where are your priorities? What are you living for? What are you living for? Are you seeking to build your own kingdom? You just want your nice, comfortable, quiet, and happy life? Does everybody else leave me alone? Do you just want to get a good job, good education, make a lot of money, buy the toys that you want, go on vacation, make it to a ripe old age, retire, travel the world. Is that your dream? Is that your goal? Is that your priority? If you're not sure what your priorities are, maybe look at your life this past week, this past month, this past year. What does that tell you about where your priorities are? What are you living for? What have you lived for? What is it that you value? Because how we act and how we behave and how we speak, these are all value statements that are telling us and the people around us what we most truly value. So what are you living for? Maybe you haven't even thought about it. Maybe you're just caught up in the rat race and just doing what everybody else is doing. Are you building a monument for yourself? Or are you seeking, by God's grace, to use your life as a living sacrifice to build a monument of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? To seek to advance His kingdom. And have not just my own self want to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want my family, my friends, my coworkers. I want to see this generation and the next generation, the generation after that, be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I'm going to strive for, even if I suffer hardship and harm and reproach. Is this how we're living? As we consider Jesus' text, He is pressing in upon us to evaluate the priorities of our lives. Are we going to go through this life, brothers and sisters, as just consumers? Just feeding on the stuff around us? Or are we going to, as men and women made in the image of God and being renewed in the likeness of Christ, are we going to be creators? Are we going to seek to advance the goodness of Christ in and through our lives? Are we just going to be reapers where we just want more of a harvest and more me and it's more about me? Or are we going to go out there and sow and plow? Even if we do not reap in this generation, maybe to our children or our grandchildren, maybe they will reap the toil of our sacrifice here and now as we seek to labor to build the kingdom of Christ. Are we going to do that? Are we willing to suffer loss for the sake of Christ? Or will we live for the treasures of this life and then lose our own souls? And not only lose our own souls, but lead our children and this generation astray, as we who profess the name of Christ care more about our ease and our comfort than about the souls of those who are watching us as an example. Jesus is not taking it easy on us. And He continues. Look at verse 26. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Do you notice here how verse 24 and verse 25 and verse 26 all begin with the word "for"? Jesus is continuing to explain and to press home His original point. If you are a disciple of mine, then count the cost. Be ready to suffer. Come, follow me and die. Live for Christ and for the gospel. And He says here in verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, as Jesus speaks here in verse 26, He gets to the real issue of what is going on. When we choose our own comfort and ease and well-being over loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word, what it's revealing in us is that we're actually ashamed of Christ. We're unwilling to bear the reproach and shame of being a Christian. We'd rather have comfort and ease than we would to be associated with Christ. So we're ashamed of Him. This is what Jesus is getting at. And he says, not just ashamed of him, but ashamed of him and his words. This is really, especially in our society today, this is really where the pressure is going to come. This is where the devil is going to attack. This is where the world is going to squeeze upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before there is ever a physical war that takes place, there'll be a word war that precedes that. There'll be a language battle. And then later comes a change of behavior and action. Think about the whole issue that's happened the last couple of years, this battle about pronouns, right? You think, well, what's the big deal? It's about pronouns. The language war started first. And now we have young boys and young girls being chemically castrated and being physically mutilated by doctors, having their bodies cut up and mutilated because of a language war. A language war that so many were afraid to enter into because they didn't want to offend anybody. Words have consequences. So much of the cultural tensions, the political fights, and all of the words that are going out there that we battle about are symptomatic of the greater root of rebellion and shame of Christ. People today in rebellion to Christ, they hate him and they hate his words. And they wouldn't say that, but they're ashamed of the words of his words. And how many Christians are ashamed of some of the things even in the Word of God? And the devil will use those words to drive compromise and disloyalty in the church and among Christians. Satan's opening temptation to Eve, did God really say? Those words are still ringing through creation. Did God really say that? Is that really what he meant? Are you sure that's what God said? Words are so important. Think about some of the examples even today. The Bible calls it sodomy. But yet today to use the word sodomy would be seen as very rude. How could you say that? And so we call it homosexuality. It's so much softer than sodomy. There's a parade today. Parade for sodomites. A parade that glorifies what ought to be kept in the darkness and is seeking to put shame upon those who would use words like sodomy, to call what is shameful, to say that is shameful. And we feel shame for saying that. Maybe you've heard today that the word pedophile is passé because that has a lot of negative connotations. And so today it's a minor attracted person. That's the more PC way to call it. And you know that that label is only going to be the doorway for all kinds of pain and sexual immorality, targeting the youngest and most vulnerable in our society. I already mentioned multiculturalism, another word that just talks about religious pluralism. Transgenderism, again, it's a psychotic disorder. It's gender dysphoria. But we call it transgenderism because it sounds softer and nicer. And this is nothing new. The devil has always used this word war. In the Pharisees' day, they called it Corban. That is, given to God. And Jesus called them out and says, you're stealing from your parents and you deserve death because you do not honor your mother and father. You can call it Corban, but it's not. It's theft. He also called it the Pharisees because they called it divorce. And he goes, what you call divorce is actually adultery. And so you can call it what you want, but that's not how it truly is. He wasn't going to back down because of the language wars in his day and age, and neither should we. It's important that we don't just draw the line on actions or behaviors, but even when the word of God is questioned, when God's truth is questioned, when his definition of love, of truth, of justice, when these things are tested or questioned. This is what love is. The Bible says what justice is. The Bible says what truth is. And so we must be ready for those attacks. Now, as we consider how often or how how the devil will use words to try to bring shame and reproach upon Christians who profess the name of Christ. It's important for us to consider, how has modern day Christians and the modern church reacted for the most part when we consider a change of religious values in our society today? How has the church reacted for the most part in this change of language, which with it comes new meanings and new ideology and new religion, and essentially undercuts the word of God at every point? For the most part, the church has remained silent, unwilling to be shamed by a culture who says you're bigoted, you're anti-intellectual, you're backwards from the Stone Age. What are you, patriarchs? And so they throw those accusations and it silences the church. We don't want to bear the shame of being associated with Christ. And we're willing, or we're doing whatever it takes not to bear the shame that the world hurls our way. Now, when I say this, I don't mean for us to think, oh yeah, that modern church, so terrible. I'm glad we're not like them. Because we're the modern church too. The point is to say, oh yeah, I know how they, how they all compromise. Look at them. Look at those compromisers. I'm glad I'm not like that. That's a pharisaical attitude. When we see other people compromising, we ought to ask, how do I compromise? Maybe I don't compromise like they do. But maybe there's somewhere else where I am being ashamed of Christ because I do not want to bear the reproach of this world. Maybe it's motherhood. Maybe it's at work when they're mocking. Maybe it's somewhere in my life where I'm tempted to be ashamed of Christ. To be ashamed of Christ is an ever-present danger for the Christian. Jesus did not say this to us because, you know, of 100 disciples, maybe one of you might be tempted to be ashamed of me. He is saying this to everyone because we will all be tempted to be ashamed of Christ to avoid persecution and hardship. That's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says this. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul writes that, one of his last letters. He's near death, an older man. He's writing to Timothy, who's no longer a young man. He's grown up, been a pastor for a number of years. Why would Paul need to tell Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of my suffering? Because even Timothy, the man of God that he was, would be tempted to be ashamed of Christ and be ashamed of Paul to avoid suffering. Because suffering is unpleasant. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed. He also writes that same letter. He goes, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I'm a teacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher. It's that reason that I'm suffering right now. But I'm not going to be ashamed. He says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. And so the world is going to try to heap shame upon the Christian. But Paul says, don't be ashamed. We're children of the King. We're ambassadors of the gospel. We're associated with Christ. And why are we tempted to suffer shame or to be moved by shame that the world throws upon us? Because to be a follower of Christ is to be associated with Christ, to be associated with the lowly, with the weak, with the poor, with the sinful, with the destitute, with the sinful. That's the company we keep. Not many wise, not many noble. God chose what is low and despised in the world. And so we are those low and despised ones. And so not only do we identify with Christ in that way, but now the world heaps its shame upon us. We're tempted to tap out. We're tempted to say, no, that's enough. I won't stand for Christ. But Peter reminds us, not only Paul, but Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When we are suffering, we are tempted to be ashamed of Christ, to avoid the suffering. And he goes, no, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify in Christ's name at that moment of suffering. Thank God that you might be counted worthy to suffer for Christ who suffered in your place. A few months ago, I know many of you are aware of this, the law banning conversion therapy or even banning the ability for someone like myself to give counsel to somebody else and say you ought to embrace your God-given gender and you should never get surgery that mutilates your body. That kind of counsel is forbidden criminally. And when that passed, it was fast-tracked and passed with unanimous consent. And so the Speaker of the House said, is there anyone who objects to the fast-tracking of this new criminal law? And there are professing Christians that were there in the House that day. And as I watched the video feed later on, they had their heads bowed in shame. And it was my hope and prayer that just one would stand up and say, no, I object. And then as that, I'm sure as Parliament would have gotten in an uproar, why would you object? And just to have that one person just say this one phrase, I am a Christian. And that's it. That's all that needed to be said. I'm a Christian. I stand for Christ and for his word, and I will not be ashamed of his rule and of his law. I will stand with Christ. As you think about that, each and every one of us will have a moment of testing. When we'll find ourselves in a circumstance, well, we'll be tested. Are we going to stand up for Christ? Are we going to stand up for his word? Are we going to stand up in obedience? Are we going to say, no, I am a Christian? What will it be for you? What testing, what avenue, what venue will you find yourself in when you'll be pushed and squeezed and you'll have to make the point whether to bow your head in shame of Christ or stand up and say, I'm with Christ and be willing to lose your job? Because no doubt, whatever politician would have stood there, boom, out of the party that they're in. Immediate. But think about the glory of standing with Christ. With God, one is a majority. That one person would have been a hero. Maybe not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of righteousness and truth and justice. So Jesus here is pressing us not to faint, not to wither at that hour of testing. He says in verse 26, look there again. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. When Jesus says in the latter half of this verse about his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels, he's talking about his return in judgment. The glory of his judgment, that great and terrible day, when the books are open and the living and the dead stand before him to be judged. The parallel text in Matthew 16:27 confirms that interpretation. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So Jesus is saying, if you are ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you on that day of judgment. And I want you to picture that. The picture that Jesus is portraying here, that he's painting so vividly here. He's saying, imagine yourself on judgment day. You stand before that great throne, the great judge, and the books are opened. And as those books are open, which have not only your actions, but your thoughts and intentions, and everything is laid bare, you have no excuse. The guilty verdict is certain. Eternal ruin is the penalty. And as the judge is about to make the verdict, after the books are open, as the sentence is read, as the evidence is portrayed, you look over in that courtroom to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're waiting. You're pleading for him to intervene. In Scripture, he's the advocate. He's the one who say, no, I'll take his place. I'll take his penalty. Not that one. He's mine. His sins have been paid for. But as you look over in that courtroom and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's there and he's silent. He won't say a word. And he'll be silent there when we're silent here. He'll be ashamed of you there when we're ashamed of him here. That's the picture that Jesus Christ is painting. Heaven, hell, life, death, eternity is the stake. Now, as we consider that theme or that scene, if you're like me, when you consider that, you're thinking, boy, there have been some times in my life where I've not honored Christ the way that he deserves to be honored. There have been times in my life when I have been ashamed of Christ and of being a Christian. There were times that put me to the silence. I didn't say anything because I was ashamed. I didn't want the suffering or the pain that would come. And if that is you, I want you also, with that picture of that scene in heaven, picture Peter on that day when Jesus was crucified. Actually, the night before he was crucified. When Peter three times clearly and directly denied his Lord and Master. What happened to Peter? Jesus said, Peter, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you. Even in your stumbling, you didn't fail. And now, Peter, repent. You're forgiven. Feed my sheep. Do not faint. Do not wither. Do not fall back. And then Peter gave his life in following the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're one who say, oh Lord, I have not denied myself and taken up my cross and follow you as I ought. I've been ashamed of you. I have been forced into silence. I have compromised to avoid pain and persecution. Then look to Peter at his example and then turn to Christ in confession. Confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, that is not the Christian I want to be. I do not want to be one who denies you. I do not want to be one who, when push comes to shove, I'd rather the applause of the world than loyalty to you. So God, forgive me of my sin. And then God, grant me the power to forsake that sin. Grant me repentance, a greater faith, a greater loving loyalty to you, to hold me fast in times of temptation. And then let us live in light of the judgment, not to be afraid of the coming of Christ, but to long for it. You notice what Jesus says here, coming in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels? The coming of Christ will be a glorious day. It'll mean his vengeance will come and the wicked will be destroyed. And it will also mean that the righteous will march in that victory parade. Not because we're perfect, but because we come on our knees in obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for his great salvation. And we've counted the cost of being a disciple of his name, and we are willing to bear reproach, shame, and rejection and persecution out of loyalty to him. And so as we come to the end of this text, Jesus doesn't intend to leave any neutrality. He doesn't intend to leave any wiggle room. The choice is clear. It's heaven or hell. It's disciple or condemned. It's to save your life or lose your life. It's eternal bliss and joy in the kingdom of God, or it's eternal ruin in the lake of fire. That's it. This is the choice that is before us. And so the questions that we are thinking is, will I endure? Will I count the cost? Or will I retreat? Will I be silenced? Will I be ashamed of Christ? Will I be a fool and trade the glories of the kingdom of God for the trinkets of this life? What is it that tempts to silence you? Is it a coworker, a family member, teacher, or boss? Can they do it? Can they silence your testimony of Christ? Can a fine do it? Can intimidation or threats? Can government legislation do it? Can peer pressure do it? Can losing the approval of people around you, can that do it? Can that lead you to be silent and to be ashamed of Christ? And you have to ask, if so, is that the kind of disciple that I am going to be? I prayed earlier that we look back at the heroic leaders of the past and like, wow, look at their faith. They're human beings just like us. They were tempted to deny the Lord just like we are. They didn't like suffering or persecution any more than we do. And yet they counted the cost and they were faithful and Christ sustained them through it. Let's go and do likewise. And then not only in our individual lives, but dads, moms, what are the choices that we're making in our home that would seek to instill the cost of discipleship into our children? You know, if we raise up our children, spoiled brats, brought up on a little bed of ease, you know, oh, you got another owie, let me wrap you with a 14th Band-Aid, let me just care for you. How are they ever going to learn to suffer for the name of Christ? They never experience any kind of hardship or adversity as a young child. When we indulge them in their every whim, when we can't say no to them, how are we going to tell them to count the cost and to suffer loss for the sake of Christ? Are you modeling that in your own life? Are you an indulgent person? Or are you seeking to discipline yourself? And just look at the spiritual disciplines that God has given to us. He's given us positive ones like reading the scripture and prayer that we're called to labor in to discipline us, to strengthen our muscles so that we would not faint when times grow more difficult. Then think of the disciplines that are more not of what we ought to do, but rather what deprives us of some good, like fasting. Fasting deprives us of food. It disciplines us so that we're not governed or controlled by the impulses of our gut or our desire. They will not control us. This is a discipline that we ought to learn and model in our homes and to our children to demonstrate that when suffering comes, when hardship comes, we have learned in the safety of the home and of the discipline of the church, we have learned to deny ourselves so we can now take up our cross and we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And their threats and their pain and their scorn that they show against us, it will not intimidate us. We will follow Christ. Now as we consider these things, we recognize that we're weak. We recognize that there are so many places that we fail. And this is the thought I want to leave you at. Because no one can embrace suffering. No one can embrace hardship. No one can embrace scorn and shame and reproach unless they embrace wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your commitment to Christ that will lead you to weather the storms of life. It is your love of Him because you know something of His love that will keep you from being tempted from the love that the world gives. It is His forgiveness that is going to cause you to be loyal to Him over the approval of men. Oh, I want the forgiveness of Christ much more than their approval. I want the love of Christ more than their acceptance. And so again, we're making value statements and we say in this category, I want Christ. And Christ has demonstrated through His death and through His resurrection, His amazing love, that He would suffer reproach and shame and even the wrath of God to redeem a sinner such as me. Why would I now say no to that love and say yes to the temporal, puny, pitiful glory of this world? The more we behold Christ, the more we love Him, the more we're enamored with Him, the more we'll find ourselves suited to endure any kind of shame, hardship, or persecution. And so let us walk as children of light. Let us live as children of the King. Let us say, Christ is worthy, and therefore He's worthy of our suffering. Let's pray.